been studying the Gospel of John. We have been in chapter 11, and I was thinking, chapter 11 has got to be one of my favorite chapters of the Gospel of John, and then I was thinking, yeah, but there's all these other ones. I think they're all my favorite, but there are favorite things about so many of them. It's just a fascinating chapter in all that's here. What we have seen is the account of the raising of Lazarus, and it has many interesting aspects to it because we've considered the idea of the sense of loss that death entails. We've considered the matter of the delay of Jesus and the disappointment. We've considered some of the personality differences that were there. And then, as you're thinking about all that, the whole idea of someone being raised from the dead is really kind of difficult to get our heads to wrap around. And it leaves us with many questions, maybe more questions than it gives us answers for. We wonder about, in this particular case, what was the reason or the cause of his death, of Lazarus, because there aren't really any details given there. We wonder how a dead person can come back to life. I mean, we have some examples of some brief occasions, and then it causes us to think about Christ himself. We wonder how Jesus actually performed the miracle. Well, we think, well, he's the Son of God, but how does he do it? Does he just think it and it happens? You know, what's involved with that? And we've already brought up the idea of what exactly was Lazarus, his experience of being dead and then coming back to life? Was it what was picked up in the communication that Paul had with regard to someone who had been caught up to the third heaven and then coming back and not being able to say the things that he had seen? Was that his experience as well? Interesting thoughts. We've observed some of the responses to the events that were going on around the death and the raising up of Lazarus. The people that were there, Mary, Martha, Jesus, all the different kinds of things that happen as a result of that. And so today we're going to consider some of the more serious responses that came from this. What were the consequences that came from all of the events that were part of this particular situation that is encountered in the chapter that we've been looking at? So one of the things we want to note right off is the response of the people was divided. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. So it's not surprising. Verse 40 to 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Well, as you just read that, it might bring up some questions to your mind as well. But we're going to start off by simply noticing some people respond positively with belief in Jesus. When they encounter him in whatever context, we think about our context today, through the Word, we assume, through the preaching of the Word, through contact with an individual, people have to deal with, okay, how do you respond to Jesus? But the people in this particular occasion, they're identified as being the Jews. That's kind of a generic designation that can refer to the general populace of Judea and Jerusalem at the time. It has broader implications for our world today, but in that context and the way John used it, it had more specific thinking. As we think about the designation, it can be positive, it can be neutral, and it can be a negative designation, and John can use it in those different ways. It's often a negative designation that John is using it in referring to the enemies of Jesus, but in this case it seems to be more neutral and generic, it just more of a general terminology of those of the people that were around at the time, probably many of which came from Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany was just not even quite 2 miles outside to the east. But then there's this designation. They were identified as coming to Mary. There were more than just Mary there. It was Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but it's designated as coming to Mary. And it implies something. It's been suggested, well, maybe it's because the people had greater affection for Mary. It may be because she may have been the older sibling. We don't know that for sure either. She may have been viewed as needing more emotional support than her sister because of the other passage that we see some indication of. But in any case, she's singled out here, and it may be because she's going to be the topic of the next chapter. Chapter 12 is going to be a segment that's dealing with her in particular. I kind of suspect, well, maybe it's a combination of these factors, but perhaps Mary had gained notoriety because of her actions in chapter 12, where Jesus said she's going to be known for this wherever the gospel goes out. And remember, John is writing many years after the fact, and so people might have recognized her name more because she was already recorded in Scripture regarding the events that had taken place. And so people might have recognized that name more readily than Martha. Speculation on my part, but I'm throwing it out there. It's a possibility that it may be because of that. But it is interesting that it's just designated as her in this particular place. They were also identified as believing in Jesus. At least some of them were. Many of those who had come to console Mary believed in Jesus. But the question that we might have is, what was the depth of their faith? Was it that they believed in Jesus because of this miracle? Some have suggested that the faith that's based on miracles is not the strongest faith. It's kind of an external observation. But John seems to communicate that it's better than no faith at all, as he's communicated throughout his book. And it would seem that believing in Jesus at all, by whatever means, is better than not believing in him at all. And so you can think through, well, what do we mean by at all and other elements of that? But we understand if you believe that Jesus is who he says he was and trust in him for the provision that he has made available of eternal life, and then we understand that that includes the provision of salvation because of our sins being forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. I mean, we understand that's all part of the picture, but many people didn't realize all of those things at that time, but they apparently recognized enough. So that's something for us to keep in mind as well. But then there's a contrast, and it's helpful to note the contrast here. Verse 46, which says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Now that doesn't tell us a whole lot about what they were thinking. It just tells us what they did. So we can kind of try to think through what exactly is being communicated here. So I would note it this way. Some people respond negatively by consulting authorities. And you can read that a number of different ways as well. Some of the Jews present carried news of this event to the Pharisees. And we could wonder, okay, why? What was their intent? Were they seeking their approval? Were they seeking a response from them? Were they wanting to expose what Jesus had done so that they could get some sort of a reaction from the Pharisees? The contrast would suggest that it was a matter of not believing compared to the previous verse. That is a very real possibility that that's what is intended, given what John's emphasis has been throughout this book and what he is trying to communicate. That would seem to be the case. And then we are left to wonder what was said and how it was said. Were they accurate in what they had shared? Were they fair in what they had said to the Pharisees? Were they convinced by what they had seen and simply wanting confirmation from them to say, hey, look what Jesus did. Doesn't this say something to you? Well, based on the contrast, I think it was maybe less likely that that's the case. Or were they seeking to get points from the Pharisees by ratting on Jesus? That may be more likely. We don't really know for sure because it's hard to tell what someone's motives may be. Sometimes a context can give us some idea where it's more obvious. Sometimes people are more transparent, where we can see what their motives may be. And sometimes it's unclear or maybe mixed. People do have mixed motives, we are aware. Again, the contrast here, I think, suggests that they were seeking affirmation from the Pharisees and not seeking truth. The result would have been that they were running from the truth rather than seeking to gain it, if that was the direction, that is what was in their minds. So with that, then, in view, we see the response of the leaders. It was decisive. Wait. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, and I would note here where it says gathered a council, that word is what we transliterate Sanhedrin. So they gathered the Sanhedrin together is what it sounds like. It doesn't sound like just a general council. It was the council of the Sanhedrin. And said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, that would be awful. Oh, then he gets to the main point. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Ooh. Now we see something more specifically of what is going on in their thinking. A perceived threat for the leaders is often political. Well, that's in general. We can take that and look at that in a broad sense. For the political leaders all around us, they are concerned about maintaining their place. And what they say and do is often governed by whether or not they think they can stay in place. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's where these guys were coming from. The leaders recognized the difficult position that they were in. They knew they needed to do something, even if it was drastic. So again, we assume this was the actual Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tended to be made up of three groups. It was made up of chief priests. They were mostly Sadducees. They were in the minority. They would have been the liberals of the day, very clearly communicated in the book of Acts. It includes Pharisees, mostly scribes, those who handled the word, and they would have been called lawyers, or the equivalent of that. They were in a strong minority. And they would have been the conservatives. And then there was a third, smaller group that was elders or land-owning aristocrats. They had mixed theological views. Now, before I press on, just think for a moment. Does that sound familiar? The liberals, the conservatives, and then a mixed group? I guess it's a common theme. Happened then, happens now. Not really surprising. So they recognized that Jesus had done many miraculous signs. And some were some major works, like raising the dead. That's not something that happens every day. That's rather miraculous. But they admitted this privately in their council together, not publicly. Oh, but how did John know about this? Wasn't there one of the Pharisees that was part of the Sanhedrin that we recognize, at least one, until someone shared, likely Nicodemus, maybe Joseph, and perhaps told the disciples at some point. So John became aware of these. Of course, he could have just been made aware by the Holy Spirit's guidance as well, but could be a very simple explanation as well. So what we see here is that these leaders were feeling threatened by his popularity with the people. And they sensed a need to do something before things got really out of control. They assumed that he was an illegitimate prophet at best, if not a charlatan or something of that nature. And they felt that he was stealing the people away from their authority, their power, and their influence. Which kind of confirms the very concerns that Jesus had expressed about them in the past on other occasions. The leaders feared they might be displaced by the Romans or by Roman action. If the crowd got out of control and stormed the capital, they would be in big trouble with the Romans. Does that sound familiar? They had problems back then, not unlike some of the problems we have. They feared that Jesus might lead an insurrection against them that would catch the attention of the Roman occupiers. It was basically a matter of political survival for them. They were concerned that these false messianic claims that they perceived of here were radical. They would stir up the crowd. Things would get out of control. And Rome would see it as subversive, or that the Sanhedrin can't control their own people and therefore get rid of the Sanhedrin and they'll come in and take over. So it's a genuine concern. A picture of a political context that we can certainly understand. And we see political contexts of a perhaps similar nature happening in our world as well, where there are people who are threatened by various things. Another factor to take into account here is that Jesus and the leaders did not particularly get along, as we've seen before. I mean, just remember Matthew 23, where all the woes were communicated against the Pharisees and various other places. Jesus had called them a brood of vipers. Matthew 23:33. And so it's not surprising that these leaders had it in for Jesus. But it was also part of God's plan. As we recognize, Jesus has expressed concern about their spiritual influence because he thought they say one thing and do something else, and he had concern about that. These leaders were concerned about their political influence. They didn't want anybody or anything getting in the way of the influence that they had. Now, I'm not trying to just be cynical against politicians, but we are aware that there are problems there, and it has been going on for years. It's not new to us. I mean, we see things that are going on in our own context, and we get frustrated about it, and we think, oh man, everything's going down the drain. Well, things have been going down the drain for a long time. We don't need to be too surprised, but it is still frustrating when we see people who are in that mode of self-preservation, and it takes priority over everything else. So then we come to John 11, beginning at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John gives some commentary on that. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Interesting commentary on what is going on here. So the perceived solution for leaders is self-preservation. The thinking of Caiaphas was focused on expediency. It's a pragmatic response. What's going to work in this situation? What's best in the long run for us in particular? So he pointed out to the others that they were missing the significance of the current situation. That's putting it mildly. He actually was in their face. And he may have been upset by what he saw going on. His language that he used was rather strong and rather unflattering. He was essentially calling them ignoramuses. Not something you usually want to do in that kind of a context if you're trying to build rapport with other people. And what we see about Caiaphas is that he received his office of high priest from the Romans in AD 18. His father-in-law, Annas, had preceded him in office and still had considerable influence, as we see in other places in the Gospels. But Caiaphas currently had the official power at this time, but he was still answerable to the Sanhedrin, to the council. And then the reference here to that year implies either the year of Christ's death, because that seems to be prominent as we see the text coming to culmination, or it might have been referring to the tenuous nature of the position of high priest, given that the Romans could arbitrarily come in and depose and appoint leaders in that area without warning. And therefore, the statement that is made of this concern about the losing their power to the Romans or their authority, their influence and their place to the Romans was a real concern. It was legitimate. Jesus was viewed by them as a problem that they needed to get rid of by whatever means necessary. So Caiaphas is essentially making the case that their national duty is to get rid of Jesus. It's interesting that they didn't really show any concern for Jesus' well-being. Not much mercy, not much benefit of the doubt, not any case of innocent until proven guilty. He's a problem that needs to be gotten rid of. And let's get rid of this one guy for the sake of the whole nation. So he viewed the death of Jesus as a sacrifice necessary for the welfare of the whole nation. Now what we know and what John is recognizing is that Jesus' sacrificial death was God's intention, but for a very different reason. Caiaphas was looking at Jesus as a scapegoat whose sacrifice in his mind would guarantee the life of Israel's leaders and potentially the nation. God viewed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would guarantee the provision for those who believed on him. He was the anticipated, he was the fulfillment of what had been the Passover celebration, that Passover lamb. And he's going to be referred to that in the writing of Paul. Ironically, Jesus' death would condemn these unbelievers, not save them. In addition, it did not save them from losing their power to the Romans because they dismantled the Sanhedrin when they destroyed the city in the fighting that went on from AD 66 to 70 when Jerusalem fell. And so the concern that is being raised here by Caiaphas is national security. It's at risk. For the sake of national security, we need to get rid of this guy. Get rid of this one guy, and then everything's going to be okay. A simplistic, pragmatic solution to what they perceived as a very real problem. That rationale is still embraced today to handle a lot of problems. Expediency. It's expedient. But that's not the only rationale for making moral decisions. We've looked at that in our study on ethics in our Sunday school times. Pragmatism. While we understand pragmatism can have some areas of application, for the most part, if that's the only thing, that's inadequate. The question is this person guilty of a legitimate crime? And that was the question that was asked numerous times. What did Jesus actually do? Well, we know he didn't violate any of God's laws in any way. He may have violated some of the traditions of the elders and so on, but that's a different story. John essentially comments that Caiaphas said more than he realized, and with prophetic significance. John viewed Caiaphas' words as prophetic, and he spoke the truth as the high priest, even though he didn't realize the implications of what he said. And John recognized that had prophetic significance, that he didn't realize when he spoke that. He was focused on one thing. And so God used this man's corrupt motives to accomplish his will, as he often does, even through us. And so he was effectively predicting that Jesus would die for the nation, which he did, but he was thinking in political terms, but the reality is it was theological terms, spiritual terms. So Caiaphas unknowingly prophesied that Jesus would die as a substitute for the nation and beyond. Isaiah 53:8 gives us some background to that. So the outcome of his death would be the uniting of God's children scattered abroad, non-members of Israel, as well as Jews, into one body, the church. John 4:42, 10:16, Ephesians 2:14-18, Ephesians 3:6, 1 Peter 2:9 give us a little bit of background on that idea as well. Ultimately, Jews and Gentile believers, those who respond to Christ, would be united in the body of the church and also would have a place in the messianic kingdom to come. Isaiah 43:5, Ezekiel 34:12. So we know that this was a substitutionary death for all people around the world who respond in faith to Christ. So the result of sharing this rationale with the council is that they now formally plotted to kill Jesus at their nearest opportunity. And so this is another climax in the opposition that Jesus is facing, very real. And the later trials that were going to take place were going to be mere formalities for a foregone conclusion, because they'd already decided this guy's got to die. It's interesting that John, in his recording of what happens as far as the trials, he didn't include the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, probably because it was already a done deal. They'd already made the decision. That mere getting together was pretty much irrelevant. The formal judgment had already been made for a death sentence. They did not see that their Messiah, their promised Messiah, had come to them, and they flat out rejected him and intended to destroy him. That's interesting for us to be able to look back and see, if you had only known, isn't that what Jesus said? If you had only known, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But Jesus knew. So how did he respond to this turn of events? The response of Jesus was evasive, as in he got out of there. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And we see an interesting point here. It is wise to prepare for the right strategy and timing. Jesus knew what he was aiming for. And this was a matter of timing and strategy. And he knew what he was doing. Jesus was always operating on a certain time frame. His timing required a safe location for preparations that needed to be made. He was now in this wanted status. I mean, he would have had his picture put up in the post office, no doubt. Wanted, dead, period. No alive, essentially. And so he needed to lay low somewhere. But where was this? Well, the location is not absolutely certain. It's speculated it might be north of Jerusalem, about 12 miles, about 4 miles northeast of Bethel. He wasn't ready to go into their custody yet because there was a timing issue. Jesus was preparing his followers for future responsibilities. Now, this text doesn't explicitly say that he was training his disciples, but the way that it's stated that he was with his disciples at this time and given other occasions when he was with them, that he was teaching them and preparing them for what's coming, particularly what's going to be showing up later in John chapters 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus was not one to waste time. And he had time here, and the time was getting short, and so I assume most likely that that's what Jesus was doing, since he knew exactly what he was doing. He was preparing for it, and he had a particular strategy that was in view, and he was preparing accordingly. So then we have the next few verses here, verses 55 through 57. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. It is interesting to see the details coming together. The reference here to the Passover is strategic for Jesus' timing. As we look at the Gospel of John, this is the third and final Passover that John mentioned in his Gospel. It's also referenced in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 6, verse 4. It's probably the fourth one of Jesus' ministry. John mentions the first, the third, and the fourth. And keeping in mind here, the Mosaic law required that the Jews who had become ritually unclean needed to purify themselves for 1 week before participating in this feast, looking back to Numbers 9, 6 to 14. So many of them would have a habit of going up to Jerusalem at least 1 week in advance to prepare for the feast by undergoing the purification rites that would have been appropriate. We know the reason that Jesus was waiting for this Passover and why this is mentioned. It's because Jesus was going to be that ultimate Passover lamb, and he's going to be sacrificed at that very time. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 speaks of him as our Passover. That's why he strategically timed his arrival and his plans to be in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Yet this plan wasn't known to the Jews, and so they wondered, those who were around wondered, is Jesus going to show up here? The Jewish leaders were anticipating a Jesus sighting soon. Is he going to show up? Where is he going to be? What is he going to do? It was common knowledge that official antagonism was against him. Yet it was his habit to attend the required feasts and to teach in the temple while he was in Jerusalem. So they kind of assumed that would happen. And so it was natural for the people to wonder, is he going to show up as before? But they also were aware that he was a wanted man and that the council had indicated they were out to get him, and if anybody saw him, they needed to turn him in. And you kind of needed to be in good with the council, or you were excluded from participation in the events that you were there for. So they were utilizing that power, that influence that they had. The Jewish leaders here then were counting on Jesus showing up as he had done in the past so that they could arrest him. They were very intentionally watching for him, and of course they'd given strict orders that if anybody saw him in any way, if they knew of his whereabouts, they needed to let him know. So in the process, they were essentially making the rest of the Jewish people accomplices to the deeds they were wanting to do. And so it was very clear what their intentions were. And we see something of their desperation and their intentions to get rid of him, as they had indicated, because of their sensing a threat by his presence if he gets out of control. And they felt he was already well beyond out of control, and they were concerned that other people are going to believe in him. And so therefore, that was really on their minds. But it brings up a question in my thinking, and that is, what causes people to feel threatened? You ever feel threatened? Well, there are probably many things that could be listed. There are external fears. Those things that are outside of us could be people. It could be events, could be circumstances. Any number of things from outside of us can make us feel threatened, like something is coming after me, or I could get hurt, or some harm or disadvantage or other kind of problem could be coming at me. And we get defensive and concerned in those circumstances. But there are also internal fears, a sense of inadequacy, the weight of sin, a sense of guilt, maybe a fear of God. There's a positive sense of a fear of God, but there might be a negative sense, a concern about evil that's around us that could be legitimate or maybe exaggerated. There could be good people, bad people, other standards that we are concerned about living up to. How do we deal with that? Well, we all have to deal with it. It's all around us in some form or another. Do we need to feel threatened like these leaders? Why should we not feel threatened? Well, if we come back to Scripture and remember our faith in Christ, whose are we? As we read through the New Testament, particularly as we read some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he, on numerous occasions, refers to being in him, in Christ. And that communicates something of security, of peace, being in peace with God. Now, it doesn't mean we're always at peace with everyone around us, but we are reminded, inasmuch as it is possible, live at peace with everyone around us. But I'm reminded of just a brief section of a long, long paragraph in Ephesians, actually one long sentence in Ephesians 1, looking at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, that sacrificial lamb that he was for us, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Because of that, because Christ was that one who gave his life for the nation, we don't have to fear. We can be confident in him. We don't have to feel threatened. We might still feel threatened from time to time because circumstances are coming in at us, but we don't need to if we trust in him.